I want you to look again this morning, Mark chapter 14. And I want you to notice verse 15 of this text, two words in particular, that as common and as ordinary as they really were in the first century, they have since then become very uncommon. They've become quite extraordinary, at least in Christian circles and our own Christian vocabulary. Verse 15, it says, "And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us." And of course, the words that were in fact a part of everyday life, a part of everyday language when this book was written, are the words upper room. And the reason is that in the first century, virtually every single home in Jerusalem, if not Israel, had some form of a guest room, some form of a dining room and such, located in the highest top portion of the house. So that again, there was nothing unusual at all. Just be like your master room or your master kitchen or your kitchen or your bedroom and so forth. Nothing unusual about the term upper room. However, obviously, now there are entire ministries, organizations, mission agencies that are titled the upper room or upper room. We built our own upper room right out here, and you see that big giant thing in the drop-off area. The official devotional guide of the Methodist Church, started by a group of women in the Great Depression, is called, you've seen it in hospital rooms, I have, and various places, it's called The Upper Room. Numerous works of art, including Da Vinci's masterpiece, The Last Supper, includes a portrayal of the upper room. There's a church down in West Palm Beach that's called the Upper Room Tabernacle. And so it goes, so that in other words, no longer are these words as ordinary and simplistic as they used to be, no longer do they have that singular meaning of just, you know, that's the upper room that they used to have. Because, as you know, something happened. Something happened in this one particular upper room. In fact, many somethings happened in this upper room, all of which are filled with glory and wonder and wisdom and power. And what is it? What is associated with the upper room in the New Testament Gospels? Well, for example, John chapter 14 that Andy reads in our funeral services and we'll read again this coming Saturday. "Let not your heart be troubled," spoken in the upper room. Washing the disciples' feet. The betrayal, think of that, of Judas. The Passover that became communion and Pentecost. So that obviously there are many, many lessons from the upper room, many texts spoken in the, we learn from that place. Tonight, however, I want us to consider all the powerful and important lessons of the upper room. That is what the very room itself teaches us about our lives as God's people. Now there are, as you probably know, only a certain number of words and works of our Lord that are recorded in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And among the certain number of incidents that in our own Lord's life that is so recorded, you can include the location of our text called the upper room. And in fact, not only do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about this place, this upper room, but most teachers agree that the book of Acts also does as well, identifying this as the same room on the day of Pentecost when the fire came down. And of course, it's because of this huge spotlight and all the major things that were said and that occurred in this room that we can sometimes miss some of the simpler and more practical truths about the revelation of a place. For example, one of the first and I think most obvious truths and lessons in this text about this room, this upper room, at least for me, is a truth and a lesson about the wisdom of God, the omniscience of God. You see, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, I want you to look again at verse 13. It says, "And he," Jesus, "sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city," that's Jerusalem, "and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him," stalk him. Now, folks, wait a minute, because don't lose sight of exactly what our Lord was saying to them. The Lord Jesus, with Peter and John, is currently over in the village of Bethany. They're about 3 miles east and south of Jerusalem. And you'll notice the words in verse 13, "Go ye into the city." Meaning this, Peter, John, I want you to go and walk these miles, a few miles to Jerusalem. And when you get there, you're going to meet a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. How long does it take to walk 3 or 4 miles after they finally take off? How much foreknowledge do you have to have? You're going to see a man, he's carrying a pitcher of water. I want you to follow him, that servant, to a house. And if he goes inside the house, go in with him. Just walk on in. Stalk him and then follow him in. Verse 13. "He sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." Now, wait a minute. How did the Lord Jesus know all of this? How did he know that at a certain time, in a certain place, the certain man's going to be carrying some water, and he's going to walk into that certain house that has a certain large upper room, furnished, of course, with a certain householder, and you follow him in and tell him what you want? And how did he know all of that? I can tell you something. Peter and John absolutely did not have to second guess what he was saying on this occasion. And you know why? Because they had been down this exact same road before with the Lord Jesus. Hold your place. Turn back a few pages to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, I once preached an entire message on this text. You'll notice verse 1 says this, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples." All right, very similar, right? Same thing. "He saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against," that means near you, "and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat." How did he know that? Well, he says, "Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you this?" Of course they're going to say that. "Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither." And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. Exactly what Jesus said. And so what do? They loose him. And sure enough, certain of them that stood there said unto them, "What in the world are you doing? Why do you loose him? Why do you loosen the colt?" And they said unto them, "Even as Jesus had commanded," and they let them go. Now follow this carefully. I mean, folks, this is an ancient form of carjacking. Except the Lord Jesus knows all these details, right? These minute details. And I would imagine this time, the first time the disciples head into town, perhaps thinking, I don't know, you know. Just go on in there. It's a random young donkey tied up on the edge of town. And we're just supposed to go and untie it and start bringing it to Jerusalem. That's how we got our new van. I said, "Kevin, just go down there and you'll find a van. There's a key in it. Just, if anybody asks you, just tell them, the pastor saith we have need of him." In other words, what we're saying is we don't just have to consider what Jesus said in the upper room. We don't have to simply consider what happened in the upper room, but let's consider what Jesus knew when he was in the upper room. Consider the wisdom and the knowledge and the omniscience. Consider then, therefore, what he knows about your life right now. What he knows about your circumstances and ours. Because, beloved, what Jesus knew is what he still knows, is that at a certain place, before you ever get there, and at a certain time, before it ever comes, and with a certain need, before it ever arises, Jesus knows. He always knows. He knows all of the things that we, as humans, cannot know. That's why everybody in Scripture always finds everything, quote, "as he said unto them." At the end of our chapter, our text in 14, you'll remember that Jesus warns Peter that he's going to deny him. And specifically, he's going to deny him before the third crow of the rooster. Look at it, chapter 14. Go all the way down to the end, verse 72. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter, here it is, called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him. And when he thought thereon, it says he wept. You say, Pastor, Jesus knew. Well, of course he knew. Chapter 14, look back at verse 9. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done, this woman who broke that alabaster box, shall be spoken of her for memorial of her. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Thousands of years before? Yeah, we're doing it tonight. We're fulfilling that prophecy. Pastor, he knew. Well, beloved, of course he knew. Chapter 14, look at verse 18. As they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Sure enough, verse 42, Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas. Pastor, he knew. Of course he knew. You see, beloved, here's the thing. It was in the same upper room at this very same Passover that Jesus said in John chapter 14, I go. He knew where he was going. So he said in the same sentence, Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you. Now, wait a minute. Folks, that's a lot, an awful lot of promises. Read them all. It's one after another plans from Christ to his disciples. The Father's house, the second coming, a place up in heaven, many mansions. That's a lot of prophecy. A lot of promises, but you know something? While they're listening to all of them, Peter and John can lean over to each other and they can say, He knows. He really does know. In fact, there isn't anything about us he doesn't know. I've been thinking for many days now about what a year since last year. You could have, if you would have told me that two of our finest missionaries, Brother Howard Wynn and Brother Bob Murillo, would be in heaven by this time, I couldn't have believed it. Because we don't know. But there's something I know. I know that he knew. So that you know, folks, over and again in the scriptures, in tiny little ways such as this, the Lord Jesus showed his disciples for a reason. And he shows us as well that when he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. You know why? Because he knows. This is the word of the one whom we can trust. It is the word of the one who knows. And yes, he knew. He knew long before any of us ever did all of the events that 2020 would take us through and took us by surprise. Beloved, we can't even forecast the weather. There was a guy in Tennessee, he had a rope that would hung from his tree. Big, huge rope. And people would say, What's that for? And he said, That's my weather forecaster. And they said, Really? Yeah, if it's swinging, it's windy. If it's wet, it's rainy. That's what he said. So it was more accurate than the news. Vance Havner used to say, It occurred to me that nothing ever occurs to God. The wisdom of our Lord. And I just want to say again, it's a lesson that reminds us that we can trust in God. Of course we can. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what questions in our mind or how dark the path that is before us. You trust because you know he knows the answers because he does. Which brings me to the second thing. The second lesson of the text concerning this upper room, because not only do we see the wisdom of God, number two, we see the worth of God. He is worthy. Chapter 14 again, and look at verse 14. It says, And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master, capital T, capital M, the master, saith, Where is the guest chamber? Where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. Now, can I ask you a question? Don't you think that's just a little bit rude? I mean, the Lord Jesus didn't say, I want you to go in and then I want you to ask permission from the householder if it's okay, if we borrow or if we rent this room in his house. Now, remember, this is Passover. The city is filled to the brim with travelers. It's peak season, so to speak. But you'll notice, again, he doesn't tell them to ask for permission. He just tells them to go up to them and to ask, where is it? Where's it at? What you're to say to the householder is, where's the room where we're going to have our Passover? Well, Pastor, isn't that very presumptuous? Well, it would be if you did it, right? It would be if I did it. But again, the all-important word in verse 14 doesn't apply to you or me. It's the word master. Tell them, Jesus said, the master saith. We read the story of the unbroken colt a few moments ago. And do you realize, again, the disciples weren't told to ask for permission about that one either. Jesus just said, when you go, you're going to see it out there. I just want you to go get it. Just untie it, grab it, and bring it here. Pastor, what if someone saw the disciples? Well, they did. What happens then? Well, here's what Jesus said. I'm going to read it back to you. You don't have to turn there. If any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. The Lord hath need. That's the Lord and the Master, who alone is worthy of all that we have and all that we are. You know, we as Americans, and I'm a proud, red-blooded American, but we as Americans are very sensitive to what we call property rights. Personal property. My stuff. It's sort of ingrained in our Constitution, and therefore it's ingrained in our American DNA. The Fifth Amendment includes protection, even against the government, who could deprive us of life, liberty, or property without due process. They can't just come and take what belongs to you. Well, they do it every day, but you know what I mean, if we were still under the Constitution. Nor shall private property be taken, quote, for public use without just compensation. It's really great law, because even the Bible recognizes property rights. And nobody else can claim that ownership, right? And so, you know, we Americans, we say, well, I earned this, I bought this, I made this, I was given this, this belongs to me, no problem, America. Except, along comes the creator of the universe, and he says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? You name one thing that you have that you did not receive. Who says in James 1:7 that every good and perfect gift comes from, not the government, above. It comes from the above. It cometh down from the Father of lights. And you know, you realize how much easier and better life would be for every child of God here. And again, I'm telling you, the disciples needed this lesson if they were going to go on and forward once Jesus left. How much better and easier would life be for a child of God who finally understands, embraces, and appreciates that everything we have belongs to God? Your guest room, your car, your salary, your golf clubs. Well, not yours, Barry. Yours belong to the devil. I'm pretty sure I played golf with you a few times. But anyway, you know what I mean. That everything you have. How glad do you suppose this householder or the owner of this colt, these guys are tonight in heaven, I suppose? How glad do you think they didn't say no? No, you got to pay rent or whatever. Or I'm using it right now. What a blessing he was by realizing that the master is worthy. And how liberating for a child of the living God to be able to say, Lord, man, they scratched your car. Lord, please help me to do the right thing with your children. Your children. Lord, your church. Your blessings. Please help me to take care of your house. This, beloved, by the way, is the whole idea of being a steward as our master and Lord. He is worthy of all that we have. All of it. Which leads to the third lesson of the upper room. We said the wisdom of God and the worth of God. Number three, I want you to notice. There's also a message of the work of God. I want you to follow this very, very carefully. Verse 15 says, "And he will show you," Jesus said, "a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There," that's the word I want to focus on for a moment, "there make ready for us." Now, we know everything that happens after this. There. Because everything that happens there is amazing. It's a marvel. There's tragedy. There's triumph. We said earlier that some of the most amazing, glorious, wondrous things that ever happen in all of the ministry of Christ occurs here in the upper room. Not to mention, of course, the power of Pentecost. If ever there would be a sacred site in all of the New Testament, there it is right there. Communion was instituted there at the Last Supper. Again, John 14 was spoken the first time by the lips of our Lord right there. He washed the disciples' feet, taught them to be servants right there. The Holy Spirit empowered the disciples who just met with the risen Christ. You talk about a shrine? You talk about a holy place? Surely, beloved, this is it. This is the place. There's just one thing. Where is the upper room right now today? What happened to it? Now, I know there's a so-called basilica on the supposed site where the supposed house once stood before the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. But that's all conjecture. All of that is man's work. That's not God's work. So in other words, when it comes to the work of God, the God we serve tonight, the lesson of the upper room is that it's never a matter of bricks and limestone or so-called relics. God is not impressed with great cathedrals or plush buildings with Starbucks in the lobby. I'm not against that. Dunkin' Donuts in the lobby. Amen. Let's be spiritual. God's not impressed with that stuff. Man gets excited about that stuff. Man gets all bent out of shape about things like that. Man gets thrilled about facilities and forgets that what the facilities are there to facilitate is a glorious message. He thinks facilities actually do and are the work of God. So what does God do? On the very same day in 70 AD, he allows the destruction of Herod's temple, which the Pharisees practically worshipped. As we read this morning, that was the accusation against Stephen. He's going to destroy this place. Just like Jesus said, he'd destroy this place, this building. So on the very same day as in 70 AD, Titus comes and he destroys Herod's temple. Also, there would have been the destruction of one of those upper rooms. And I want to tell you why that is. Because the work of God is greater than any building or room or location on this earth. Folks, I've seen pictures of the basilica where the upper room supposedly stood. And you know, it's interesting. It's beautiful. It's ornate. It's covered, gilded with gold. It's very impressive. But it's nothing like what it really was. Nothing like the plain stone walls of an actual upper room in the first century. We've all seen beautiful works of art. Renaissance paintings. The disciples in the upper room standing there, or seated there, both at Pentecost and the Last Supper. And there they are. You've seen these paintings, and they're sitting around, and they've got big glowing halos over their heads. Radiant, shining lights. But they didn't have glowing halos. I have one, but that's this and that. The reflection. They didn't have some visible aura. Not even our Lord at that moment. What do they have, Pastor? They had the same thing you and I have tonight. They had the promise and the presence of God. This is a sacred place, just as sacred as that holy place was, the upper room. We have the promise that where two or more are gathered together in His name, there am I in the midst of them. Gathered where, preacher? Anywhere. anywhere. Chapter 14, look at verse 25. This is something Jesus said in the upper room. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What was he saying? He was saying the work of God does not end in that upper room. Not at all. Nor is the kingdom of God a matter of bricks and mortar. It's not. Many years ago, Louise and I, our family, were on vacation with the two boys at the time. We got a hotel room in Asheville, North Carolina, and they had a sign on the door that said, John Denver stayed here March 1973. Did somebody say amen to that? You know, carnal, spiritual, I don't know, they're all over the place. But all night long, I would annoy everyone because I would sing John Denver songs. If they asked a question, Jim, what's the weather tomorrow? I'd say, sunshine on my shoulder. And then say, where are you doing tomorrow? I'd say, I'm leaving on a jet plane. I said, stop, just stop, Dad, stop. And I did. Till the next day we were leaving, I started, take me home, country road. Look, I understand. Look, I get it why a hotel might put on the door, John Denver or Elvis or Queen Mary stayed in this room. I get why it's supposed to be awesome or impressive. But can I remind you as a Christian what is truly impressive and real? You see, there really isn't a room in Jerusalem that says, the Lord Jesus stayed here. And even if there were, it really wouldn't matter to a child of the living God. Because the truth is, the reality is, he's here right now. I don't have to go to a place where he was, because I know according to his word, I'm in a place where he is. And the truth is, he's working right here. And wherever you go as a child of God, he's with you there. And don't forget, in addition to being with you, he knows you. He does, he knows. He knows wherever you're going and everything that you'll encounter in those days ahead. 2021, I don't even want to know what this year holds, right? Because I know he'll give me grace and you, all of us, when we get there. I'm just thankful knowing that he knows. And I know that he knows. You see, in the days ahead, for these disciples, as we've mentioned, they're going to need this memory. There's going to be some troubling times for them and some great blessings for them. They're going to need the memory that Jesus knows. It doesn't make sense that James is being beheaded. It doesn't make sense. But you know what? They can think back that, well, he knew. And he knew that Peter, unlike James, would be delivered. The omniscience of Christ would be what would encourage them to keep on going on. I just read not long ago, in the late 1800s, D.L. Moody came to England. And during one of his meetings in England, a famous cricket player from a very wealthy family. He was in that meeting, and he was backslidden at the time, and he came under conviction, and his name was C.T. Studd, as you probably know. He came forward during that meeting. He rededicated his life, and eventually he surrendered to the mission field, and he went off to missions, and he had no visions or dream of being something like Hudson Taylor or David Livingstone. And indeed, he went, and after years of service, years, he saw not one convert. He struggled, he prayed. He had surrendered his life and there was nothing. It was really one struggle after another. And yes, there were people in England and some even in America who said, what a waste, this famous. It'd be like an NBA star. He was world famous, but really famous in Great Britain. Famous cricket player, the national sport. And what a waste, he's spending all his time. Bring him home. Cut his support. That's what people would say, but not God. Because the Lord knew. The Lord knew when he called him. And eventually, God used C.T. Studd to begin what most historians refer to as, quote, the hour of advance. It was the greatest missionary effort in all of history. God used that one man, that one moment, because He didn't quit because he knew that God knew. In the midst of the trials and the heartaches and years of it just seemingly no fruit, he knew that God knew. And there was no reason to go back to England because Jesus was with him where he was, just as much as in England. I pray, Father, we learned the lessons. We have an even greater witness than they had with the whole counsel of God in our hands. Bless now the invitation, Lord. Draw your people to you, please, in Jesus' name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.